Shabbat Ki Tisah, when you take the Torah portion this morning was from the Shemot, Exodus 31, 12 through to 18, from the Haftarah, yeah, the first book of Melachim, Kings, that was chapter 18, 20 through to 39, and from the Messianic writings we had the narratives or the journeys of the emissaries, that was Acts, commonly known as 1, 4 through to 11. Now it's been a good week, and I was really pleased yesterday afternoon, I think past the 115 pages mark of the book, I think it's now 55,000 words, I think it's something around that kind of total now. It felt a bit of a benchmark yesterday of really, you know, crossing. And when you begin to cross the 100 pages, you begin to feel good, I think. It's beginning now to get properly into book territory. There's still a lot more to write yet. But one thing that I'm finding, putting all this together again and again, reading loads of Jewish sources and things, and really feeling quite encouraged by the number of modern authors in particular within the Jewish community, who again and again are saying, why are we not reaching out to this world with Judaism? We've got something good. Why are we sitting on it? And it's becoming a recurrent theme that I'm reading in many books, articles, and it's many Jewish leaders are beginning to say this. There's another one, Global Jewish something. I'm on their mailing list somehow. I'm not quite sure how I got onto it, but they were sending some material this week, really echoing exactly the same kind of comments. We have got answers. We have got solutions in Judaism for the crises and the problems of this world. So why are we locking the doors and saying it's only for us? And I've been contemplating this and thinking around this and really just thinking in my own head, you know, for us as Messianic Jews, we really do have something absolutely awesome, don't we? We have a restored, revived Judaism, the kind of Judaism that many of these authors are actually reaching towards and instinctively feeling is possible, and yet they don't know where to go with it. We've got the answers for all of this. Imagine a fully restored Judaism with all the teachings of Mashiach, Yeshua, at the very heart of it all, giving it all that dynamic and that impetus to actually live out and share a Torah and the reality of the righteousness of Adonai with this world and say, we have a solution. God is our salvation, but not just for us, for you too. It's been stirring my soul, my spirit this week, that we really are on the cusp of seeing how God move again to bring about this restoration. But it kind of ties in, I think, with the theme really for today. And it's a theme which we don't like. I'm going to read it to you. It's a theme which causes us problems. And it's a recurrent issue all the way through our lives. This comes from chapter 32 of Shemot Exodus. It says this, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moshe delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moshe, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. It's a fascinating little verse. And the one thing that strikes me from that verse, connects with all of this, is waiting. Waiting. No one likes to wait. Have you noticed that? We're really, really bad at it, aren't we? I'll give you an example of this. I'm going to show my own vulnerability and weakness here. We ordered a takeaway pizza last week sometime, and by the time the delivery guy got to the door, probably 45-50 minutes had gone, and you know, suitably I was like, where have you been? He said, I'm really sorry, the app sent me to Bungie or wherever it was. I mean, literally, they'd gone like a 65-mile round trip from Norwich. Crazy. And I thought, okay, fair enough, you know, apologies received. But you know, inside I'm like kind of, and we are waiting. And you know what it's like if you're waiting 50 minutes for a pizza, you literally seeing flesh fall off your body, aren't you? You're that hungry, you know. And you know, you get that kind of, I'm waiting, and I just want this pizza, you know, and it's only a pizza. But we don't like to wait. We hate it when we're made to wait. There's a bus stop for a bus that doesn't come, you know, we make jokes about it, don't we? You wait and then three come at once if you're standing an hour in the rain. People who are late. Deadlines approach, the things that we've ordered haven't arrived yet, you know, because they got lost somewhere or someone stole it in transit or whatever it may be. And it's constant frustration, the sense of waiting, waiting and waiting and waiting. And what the scriptures are saying to us here, that when we wait, anxiety and concern begin to grow. You see it even in congregational life, in community life. Or why isn't something happening? Something is wrong. Something needs to happen. There's always something. Have you noticed that? No one actually knows what. But something needs to be doing, happening, going, whatever. And a lot of this anxiety is brought about by that sense of waiting, expectancy. It shouldn't take this long. Why isn't this going on? What happened to Moshe? Did he run away? Did he die on the mountain? Who knows? Will we ever find him? And so the people, wearied of waiting, we read here, and what did they do? They took matters into their own hands. In fact, actually the scriptures are very specific what happened that day, the wording. It says that Moshe delayed. The people perceived that Moshe delayed his return. In other words, actually, this has nothing to do with Moshe at all. It has nothing actually to do with the length of time that Moshe was even away. It has everything to do with how the people perceived the issue. Suddenly the coin is turned at that point. This wasn't about Moshe, it's about the people. And the more I began thinking about this waiting and the perception of the wait and the perception of the time needed for all of this, it seemed to me that actually the Lord deliberately kept Moshe on that mountain for as long as he wanted, needed, or had planned. And let's be honest, the Lord could have given the tables, the tablets of the commandments to Moshe on day one, you know, sealed them with some mastic on day two, cured them in an oven day three, and then you could have come down the mountain, you know, a nice glowing varnished pair of, you know, 3 days. You could have done it in a day. Why wait 40? Why? Was the Lord deliberately wasting Moshe's time? Making him wait for that length of time before he could go back down? I think actually the more you understand of the situation and dynamic here, you begin now to see the Lord's going, let's not rush this. Let's just see, shall we? Let's wait and see what the people do. How are they going to respond to this situation? I think the Lord deliberately kept Moshe on the mountain for all of that time, knowing full well that waiting tests the human heart to expose what is inside. And we don't like to wait, do we? I guarantee you, we've known it in our own prayer meetings. Impatience revealing that dire lack of faith. You know what? It's been a whole week since I've had a prayer answered. Where is God? You know? We get like this. But Lord, I prayed this like a month ago. Why hasn't it happened? Why am I still waiting? In fact, as someone said just recently, knowing the Lord, it'll be the last minute of the last hour before, you know? We kind of almost get to know that God is going to act in this way. That we're waiting on a prayer to be answered. We've all been there, haven't we? We've waited on the Lord and the heavens feel like brass. The prayer's almost bouncing off above our heads. Why? Why do we have to wait for any situation like that? Why get to Egypt? Why did we wait so long in Egypt before God delivered us? All those hundreds of years. Why? When surely it wasn't just the last week that we were crying out to God in our agony in Egypt. It must have been going on for months and years before that point in time. Why did God make us wait in that time of suffering? You know, just deliver us, Lord God. You know you're going to, so just do it. Why wait? Always waiting on the Lord. And the wait always brings the focus back to us, the people, not God. It always comes back to us, because what we do with that, how we deal with those situations, reveals so much of who and what we are in our situations. It reveals it to us, and if we've got spiritual eyes to see it, we will look at that, reflect upon it, and if we're sensible, we'll repent and we'll get back to the Lord to trust Him anyway for what is going on. Of course Moshe was going to return. There was never any doubt, was there? It was just our perception of that situation, of what was going to happen. Of course he would return. And yet for us as Israel, as we were there at the foot of the mountain, uncertainty, doubt, despair, and above all, I suspect, deep feelings of abandonment by Moshe gripped us that day. We felt God had just tossed us to the wind. He wasn't interested in us anymore. It was like, oh great, when we were in Egypt, then you woke up and did something, and now what? Look, we're dying in the desert. What are you going to do? Even our leader has hopped and skipped across the mountains and gone off on a jolly. What are we going to do? And through all of that waiting and despair and doubt and everything else that's going on at that moment, when even your own leader called by God is gone, is no longer physically there before you, who's taught you, trained you, even through that short space of time, has been guiding you and leading you and taking you to a place where you were really just beginning to trust and have faith in Adonai for his deliverance, for his salvation, and for the way forward in your life. You were just beginning to get that little bit of a foothold, that purchase in your life again, and suddenly Moshe, gone. God, we can't see. Moshe at least walked ahead of us. And the problem that immediately rises at that point, I said again and again for us as well, when these feelings of doubt and despair, abandonment, uncertainty, you're not really knowing where the path goes forward from here, it tends to breed a sense of we have to do something. It's up to us, guys. Moshe's gone. The Lord God promised to be with us, but I don't know, who knows? He's up on the mountain with Moshe having a lovely time. We don't know when he's coming back. We have to do something. Oh, we always do this, don't we? We always do this. Unable to trust, unable to have faith. And the problem, it seems to me, that when we approach these situations, it's the thing that we do not understand in this, and therefore causing us the problem, is the very issue with time itself. Now you all know there's not enough hours in the day. If that had been me setting up a watch, I would have made 15 hours in the day, not 12. Because at least there'd be more of them, right? Think about it. But there's not enough hours in the day. If time didn't exist, then we wouldn't have to wait, would we? Think about it. You know what the solution is? Abolish time. That's what we should do. Abolish it. Get rid of time. No more waiting. No more frustration. Everything will happen really, really quickly. And yet suddenly we're presented with a bigger issue in all of this. God created time. Which means something. If God created time, then waiting, dealing with anticipation, handling expectation through the waiting time period, is actually part of God's creational experience for mankind. We are designed to wait because He created time. Waiting is part of the journey, people. There is no opt-out of waiting. Until time is removed, we will wait. Because that's what we do. Waiting is predicated, built upon time's existence itself. For us as His people, we have known this. Even for us as Messianic Jews, we have been waiting for 2,000 years for the return of Yeshua. Waiting. You want to talk about waiting? We've been waiting. But we're still here. Messianic Judaism's not going to go away anytime soon. It's just going to grow. It's going to get bigger. It's going to become global. It already is. It's going to become a major Jewish player in this generation. The scriptures say it will be so. But we've been waiting a long, long time. It's part of our experience of life. God's timing is always perfect, but we aren't. You know, we're sinful. We fall short of His glory, and so on. We just walk contrary to His ways, and we do this because during those waiting periods, those time slots, we just struggle to keep faithful. Just as our people did that day, make us an image that we can worship it. We take matters into our own hands, we begin to work out what we think the will of God is, and we begin to create our own religion, faith, call it what you want, we start building it. We take back control. Well, if God is not going to lead us, then we'll lead ourselves. If this is the situation we've got and Moshe is gone, then we'll just get on with it and we'll do what we want to do. And this is exactly the situation that Aaron is facing at this point here, with the people threatening to kill him. The traditions say that they were already killing people in leadership within the camp. And Aaron at this moment is thinking, I'm next. I better do what they want. To his credit, according to some of our Jewish traditions, you know, Aaron stretches it out as long as he can to try and restrain the people, although we know that the accusations brought down upon Aaron, why did you not restrain the people? Why did you say no? Why didn't you say no? And could have done, but he didn't. In the end, even he was overwhelmed by the people's sense of despair and doubt of what is going on. We ultimately think, when we look at a situation like that and maybe doubt and everything else is going through our heads and we don't want to wait and it's too long and it's too difficult, at that point we come to one conclusion in our heads. We are lords of time, but there's only one time Lord, and it's not us that is the Lord. He is the Lord of time. It is not us. However much we would wish it to be so, however much we think we are in control of the time of our lives, it is not so. Our God is the one who is the true Lord of all time. But you know, there's a positive to all of this waiting as well. Time and waiting breeds maturity. You know, when you're born, that newborn baby, after about a week, I guarantee you, those newborn parents are saying, when are they going to be teenagers? When are they going to grow up? This, every day, every night, for the next how many years? And already you're thinking, oh, can we speed this process up a little bit? And you know what? You can't. You've got to wait. There's a process. There's a journey. There's a maturation. There's a growing up. It only works in time, but it's part of the process that God has built into human life and our existence, our understanding of it. Waiting breeds maturity if you approach it in the right way. We grow up as we mature. We grow up spiritually as we wait and understand that God is still at work. Even now, I prayed 5 minutes ago and He still hasn't answered. There's a process in all of this. God has created this framework called time, and therefore we will wait. We're presented daily with these choices. Will we take control, run time in our lives as we want to, build for ourselves golden calves, alternatives to what God has said, because we want to be in control of our faith and our spiritual destiny? At least something's happening, right? It may be a golden calf, but well, at least we're active. At least we're doing something. One of the things that people often criticize in congregations around the world is they criticize the number of committees and activities and this program and that program, and everyone's exhausted. And by the time you're all exhausted, someone eventually stands up and says, you know what, we're really busy, but where is God? This is what we do. It's not about being busy, it's about Him. Ultimately, in everything that we do as Jews, it's got to be about our God. Who He is and what He's doing in our lives, and how we kind of project that into this world as a testimony of the living God. Do we choose to walk and follow God closer, or do we walk in our own way and cause problems? the little golden cards that we like to build into our lives. Our waiting always causes us problems. Waiting brings out the base instincts of the human heart. So you remember, the first king of Israel, Shaul. Shmuel the prophet was sent to go to him, and if we read the scriptures, it says that Shmuel the prophet delayed his return to the king. He could have turned up on day one. He could have said, yeah, thus saith the Lord, and off he would have went. And Shmuel deliberately delayed his return, and during this delay, it caused a problem, and King Shaul took matters into his own hands. In fact, the scriptures say he was unrestrained. It's a parallel. What's going on here? It caused King Shaul to sin that day, because Shmuel the prophet delayed his return. But it revealed what was truly going on in the king's heart. He tried to rectify the situation, tried to control the panic and feelings of abandonment, of loss. Where is God? I've got to sort this situation. Look what's happening. I've got this and that, and I'm going to have to do something, so I'm going to wade in, and I'm going to do it, rather than just standing there and trusting in the Lord and thinking, somehow, God, you've got to make sense of all of this. And he does. But we can't help ourselves, can we? At that moment, when we're presented with the chaos before us, we wade in. We feel abandoned by God. He hasn't done this. Well, I'm going to get on and do this. Where's the prophet? Where's my leader? Where's my rabbi? Where's this? Where's that? Where is anything? I don't know. And boom, off we go. We start building little empires of golden carts. Waiting on the Lord can be dangerous. I put to you, I think the resultant episode of the golden calf is a tragic one for Israel and for us all. It is a really deeply tragic moment in the history of our people, as young as they were in reality coming out of Egypt, but presents for us, I think, when we step back and look at this with a mature view of history, it presents for us the question of how we respond when God seems a long way away, when God feels distant. Even when one of our prophetic leaders is no longer with us. Moshe gone. You know, we listen to Moshe in the way that we believed every word that he spoke was coming directly from the Lord. This is a man who guided us and steered us with divine words of direction, direct from heaven. But what do you do when you feel or it seems that God is so far away? You know, we've got matters recorded for us, even within Jewish history, about how the Spirit of God, the Spirit of prophecy, felt like it was removed from Israel. We've got this recorded in our Jewish traditions, in our own writings. It felt like that in the first century, running up to the first century. One of the reasons why the rabbis didn't really like the inclusion of the story of the Maccabees and Hanukkah, because God didn't command our nation to fight. There was no prophetic word. God isn't mentioned. It's one of the reasons, again, why Esther has always had this problem being included within the scriptures, because God's name isn't mentioned. As if it was just us that was doing things. Maybe it was just us at Hanukkah that fought, but we won, praise God. In many ways, you know, he was very much with us, but there was no prophetic unction. There was no direct command of the Spirit of God to act in a certain way. It felt like on our return from Babylon, as we rebuilt the temple and rebuilt Judaism in the land again on the run-up to the first century, there was that feeling of malaise. There was not God's presence in the temple visibly, that we could see the Shekhinah before our eyes. Where was God in all this? The Spirit of prophecy has departed from us. And the problem is that when you get to a position like that, what happens? Exactly as our people did here. It's like, well, I don't know where this is going. I don't know what is what. We will act. We will push this forward. We have to. Of course we have to. We're Jewish people. We did. But I'll put to you as well, not only our people who through that development through the first century and beyond Yavne into the second and third were working on rabbinic Judaism, I do not think it's only our people that we can look at today. I think it's also Messianic Jews of the first century and beyond we have to look at today too. What was the reaction when Yeshua Mashiachenu was taken up, gone, departed? Just as Moshe disappeared. And we know from the scriptures that our people in that latter end of the first century, people were still expecting Mashiach to come back soon, quickly. Even within their own lifetime, expecting. And it didn't happen. And 2,000 years have now passed and we are still waiting again. What was the result of all of that? I think you know what the result was. People taking matters into their own hands. A human hybrid religion always seems to come out of all of this. You know one of the beautiful things about Messianic Judaism and all of this? Our calling, prophetic calling, as Messianic Jews, has been to get back to the core of what Judaism is and was. You know what Judaism always was? A faith imbued with the very presence of the living God of Israel. That's what Judaism was. That's what I read in the scriptures. I see a Judaism that is vibrant. I see a Judaism with expectancy of God breaking in regularly into our lives in supernatural ways. That's the Judaism that I read about in the scriptures. I see a God who is alive. Not a God who is merely a tradition that someone told us existed and did stuff thousands of years ago. I see when the scriptures and expectancy in the people, God has brought us into the land. God has done this. We're fighting this battle. We pray before we go to war. Because we expect God to do a powerful thing. To fight for us. We see the Shekinah. The many physical, visible manifestations of God throughout the Tanakh, whether it's the burning bush, the cloud, pillar of cloud and fire, the Shekhinah in the temple. Even the passages we're reading today, think of Elijah, the prophets of Baal. What a man of faith this man was. This was not just a man who knew about Judaism, this was a man who knew God, which how many of us would have stood there and said, build up an altar, drench it with water and soak it so it will never burn, and we'll pray. How many of us would do that? That is confidence of God. Where do we see this in Judaism today? I don't see it. Where do we see a confidence of the living God of Israel turning up and acting in power in our nation and in our communities? Elijah had no problem with it. He went straight out and they're all standing mocking saying, where is your God? Elijah says he's here. Boom! Comes down and just engulfs it all. Bang on time. I suggest if we had a Judaism like that today, we'd head for the hills. We'd be so scared. And maybe we should. Because at that point, if we suddenly saw God and his power revealed to us, I am sure that we would feel so wretchedly sinful. At that moment, we'd be flat on our faces repenting before him. So inadequate, so sinful, so far from God. But this is what we do. Judaism is a revelatory faith. The Judaism is actually meant to be directed by God and not man, guided by priests and prophets, not committees. It's what Judaism is really meant to be. The imminence of Adonai pervading every Jewish service when we come together in our synagogues of whatever denomination around the world today. When we come together to worship Adonai on a Shabbat morning, we should anticipate being in his presence. And people will say, oh no, Rabbi, that's so Christian if you expect someone to be healed in your service. Why? Jewish people were healed in the Tanakh. Weren't they? They were raised from the dead. Don't give me this nonsense that it's being Christian. It's Jewish. I get passionate about this. We've got to get this back. We expect the power of God to come into our services. And we should. We absolutely should. This world needs to know that there is a God of Israel. And if we are not living in that supernatural reality as our people were, again, read the Tanakh. It is full of the miracles of Adonai. And we now, Messianic Synagogues, need more of this imminence. You know, I know this is true because people tell me this is true. I read about it. It's true in some of the articles and books that people are writing. A number of times people have been in services and they go home and they go, I don't know what that was, but I didn't meet God. That should not be a story of anyone coming into any synagogue anywhere in the world. We should go home feeling that we have met with the living God. If you are in a synagogue where you do not go home feeling, I have met with God today in a real way, in a spiritual way, in a way which has changed me, convicted me, challenged me. If you're in a synagogue where you are not meeting God in that way, then I would suggest you need to look around. I would suggest you come to us. Oh. That's what we want. You know, I love the Torah, I love the mitzvot, I love walking the halakha, I love these things, but ultimately, if that is all I'm doing and not meeting God in those places, then I'm playing a game. It's got to change us. I said at the beginning of the service, halakha is faith. It's stepping out in faith, it's walking in faith and trusting and not by sight. These things should change us. Our relationship with God should be so real, so close that every service we know we have been in His presence. You know, Messianic Judaism today is working to restore that essence of Judaism again. That's what we are doing. That's the reality. We know it doesn't matter what slice of history you take in all of this. The reality is when we're waiting on God, when we feel that God is afar away, when we are not aware of His imminence and His presence daily guiding us and leading us in a true powerful way, when we are not in that spiritual place, what we begin to do is to grab control back into our own hands. We build golden calves. And we can dress it up in religious ways, whichever way you want. I do not care. People are very good at dressing up religion to make it look righteous. I'm not interested in fake righteousness. I want people who know God. Really know God. Really walk in faith and trusting. Really living out the mitzvot in that faith and that dynamic, spirit-empowered and spirit-led way. Spirit-filled Judaism. That's what we want to see. It's how our ancient people walked and lived. It's how they existed in Israel thousands of years ago. We see it again and again. I imagine even just, you know, just King David. You know, the prophet would knock on his door once and say, actually, David, about that. Imagine that happened. Imagine. How would you feel? It's like, oh, you saw that? I go, no, I didn't see it, but the Lord did. And this is, you know, imagine that, living in the dynamic of a relationship that powerful. That is Judaism. That actually is what Judaism should be. The power of God for this world. And the sad reality is, that day with the golden calf, as Moshe comes down, and he hears the kerfuffle going on at the foot of the mountain. He does something, doesn't he? He brings down the tablets. And what does Moshe do? Smashes them before their very eyes. Ironically, the one thing actually that we needed that day, the commandments, the standard of righteousness that would have brought conviction and challenge for us, when we heard them, ironically, Moshe smashes them, that we don't receive them. And the conclusion that you draw from all of this, we simply were not ready to hear it. We weren't ready. Our sin is so strong, our corruption in ourselves so powerful. At that point, if Moshe had actually introduced the commandments into the mix with the golden calf, what would have happened that day would have been Torah plus calf. There's too much going on. too much spiritual shenanigans happening. It would have corrupted so quickly that purity of the Torah that Moshe brought down the mountain that day. Interestingly for me, of course, Moshe goes again, doesn't he? Moshe disappears again. He goes up the mountain second time round, or shall we say, the second coming of Moshe. This time, the Torah is brought. On the second coming of Moshe, the people are ready to hear and receive the Torah from Adonai. Bringing down that tablet a second time. On one level, it's a sad indictment on us that we need a second time. But you know, so often, the first time round, we are simply not ready to hear what God has to say. I'll let you join the dots. Second time, the second coming of Moshe actually brought us further on. That first time we were chaos. First time not ready, not prepared, unable to hear, unable to see. We need to stop trying to do things our way. Any hybridization of the truth of God to fit our purposes, and please don't just sit there and think, I don't do this, Rabbi. It's not me. I don't do this. I guarantee you we all do it. We all do it. Unconsciously at times. You know, we cut a corner here, shave a bit off there. We do to make it fit our lives and how we want it to be. We're all hybridizing the truth of Adonai. It's human nature to do so. But be aware of how we approach it. Be aware of what we do. But through all of this, you know, it would have been easy, wouldn't it? And we know from the scriptures, the record that we have, that at that point, you know, the Lord says to Moshe, you know what, I'll kill everyone, I'll just carry on with you, Moshe. At least you get it. And he's ready to just kill all the Israelites that day, just finish them off and start again with Moshe. And Moshe pleads before Adonai, please just have mercy on my people. Don't do this. We can do this, we can get there, we can work this out, we can make this happen. And God is always faithful to his word. He hears Moshe's heart in all of this. His willingness, actually, if we know, to sacrifice himself for the sake of his people. A true leader. God is faithful. And the bottom line, I think, in all of this, that if a second time is needed, then God will do even that. He'll even do that. As long as it takes, as complicated as that journey may be, as challenging as the results and ripples through history are of the results of all the golden calves that we build religiously one way or another, and there are many, and yet somehow through all of this God is faithful. He takes us through it and out the other side. The second time it worked, the second time we moved forward, the second time is going to work. And his promises are always secure, never to be doubted. What he has begun, absolutely, he will finish. Amen.